Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. Can I get you to turn back with me to our Old Testament reading for today, to Genesis chapter 39. We'll be looking at Genesis 39 to 41 this evening. And in your bulletin, the white bulletin, in the center pages, there's an outline of the sermon, so it'll be helpful to have that as well. And you'll see a whole lot of cross-references there. We won't have time to look at it this evening. But if you want to go home and have a look at those cross-references and see what the connections are, and if you can't work it out, then you come back next week and ask me over supper, and I'll be happy to share with you. So Genesis 39 on page 38. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us by your Spirit through your word. We thank you that you've been speaking to us as your word was read and sung. And we pray as we consider this passage now that your Spirit continue to do that. May he enable me to preach faithfully and rightly in his power. May he work in each one of our hearts, pointing us to Jesus, helping us to see him, to love him, to honor him, and to walk in his steps. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you remember that we are following the story of Jacob and his family, who lived 4,000 years ago in the land of Canaan. God had promised his grandfather, Abraham, that he would bless him, that he would give him many descendants, that his descendants would receive this land, this promised land of Canaan, and that through them, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Well, Jacob and his family were heirs to those promises. You remember that Jacob had 12 sons, but his favorite one was Joseph. And we saw 2 weeks ago how Joseph was captured and sold by his brothers, sent off to Egypt as a slave. Last week, the camera turned back to the family of Jacob, the people of God back in Canaan. And what we saw there was sordid, wicked, and ugly. And yet, even through that situation, God was at work to fulfill his purposes. And now in chapter 39, the camera turns back to Joseph. In Egypt, Joseph had been bought by a guy called Potiphar, a high-ranking officer in Egypt. And verse 2 of chapter 39 tells us that the Lord was with him. He caused everything that he did to go well. And so eventually Potiphar put him in charge of his whole house, and God blessed the household, and things worked out well there because here's Joseph, one of God's people, bringing blessing to the nations. And eventually, Potiphar delegated everything in the household to him. He let him run everything, put him in charge, with one notable exception. It must have been a little bit Malaysian, because the one thing that he kept for himself, at the end of verse 6, is what? The menu. Now, Joseph was a good-looking guy. And after a while, Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, but he refused. He would not be disloyal to his master who trusted him. To do that and sleep with her at the end of verse 9 would be a great wickedness and sin against God. And we see that his behavior is quite the opposite, isn't it, of the rest of God's people back in Canaan that we looked at last week. Well, the lady kept on trying. Joseph kept on refusing until one day they happened to be alone, and she grabs him by one of his garments and pulls it off in a fit of passion. "Lie with me," she says, and Joseph flees. He makes a dash for it, leaving the garment in her hands. And to attack him and to protect her own reputation, she makes up a story. She calls the men of the house and complains about her husband. Verse 14, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And when he heard my voice crying out, he left his garment and fled." And when Potiphar gets home and she tells him, he's very angry. And we don't know if it's because of what Joseph allegedly did or because his wife blamed him. Probably both. He throws Joseph into prison. And so at the end of verse 20, there is Joseph in prison. As a slave, he had been blessed by God. He had worked himself up to being this trusted servant and steward. But now he's in prison, in a worse position from when he started. The Lord had been with him in Potiphar's house, but what about now? Has God deserted him? Doesn't seem fair, does it? I mean, if he'd messed around with Potiphar's wife and ended up here, then okay, lah, you can only blame himself. But he didn't. That's why he's here. And I wonder if any of you have ever been in a situation like this, where you try to do the right thing, only to find that you suffer for doing good. It's not just. And you wonder, where is God? Well, where is God? Verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph. God is still with him, even when it looks like things are going wrong. And there in the prison, God gives him favor in the sight of the keeper. And whatever Joseph does, God makes it work. And in the end, the keeper of the prison puts Joseph in charge of all the prisoners in the prison. And sometime after that, in chapter 40, he meets a couple of other prisoners. One was Pharaoh's chief cupbearer, and the other one, his chief baker. Now, these are sensitive jobs, right? Because why? Not only they've got access to the king, they've got opportunity to poison him, isn't it? And both of these guys ended up on Pharaoh's bad side and in this prison. And one night, each of them had a dream. Now, the dream must have been particularly vivid because in the morning, they are both visibly troubled. And Joseph sees them and asks, why are your faces downcast today? And they say in verse 8 of chapter 40, we've had dreams and there's no one to interpret them. And Joseph says, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. And so they do. The chief cupbearer goes first in verse 9. He tells them, in my dream there was a vine, on the vine three branches, and it's budded, the blossoms shot forth, and the clusters rubbed into grapes, and Pharaoh's cup's in my hand. I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph explains what it means. Verse 12. Three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, restore you to office, and you will place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, as when you were his cupbearer. Okay, he's going to get his job back. And then Joseph adds a personal plea. He says in verse 14, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. He's there unjustly. Wants to get out. Well, the chief baker's been listening all this time and he's heard what's happened with the other guy, and that's pretty good. Nothing to worry about. You know, the cupbearer shared the dream and got a good news. So he shares his dream as well. Verse 16. I also had a dream, and there were three cake baskets on my head, and the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating out of the basket on my head. And Joseph goes, oh, okay, this is the interpretation. Three baskets, 3 days. And in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. It's not quite what the baker wanted to hear. But that's exactly what happened. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he threw a party. He lifted the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And I'm sure you've noticed the pun. The chief cupbearer's head is lifted up in that he gets his job back and he's well. And the chief baker's head is lifted up in that he is hung up to die. God has really revealed the interpretation to Joseph. And so Joseph waits for the cupbearer who's got the king's ear again to get him out of jail. And he waits, and he waits. But verse 23, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Oh dear. So there's Joseph, still languishing in prison. You know, if you add up the time when he was a slave and the time he was in prison, it comes to a total of 13 years. Is God with Joseph? Yes, he is. Is Joseph's life going according to plan? Oh, yes, it is, but it's God's plan, not Joseph's plan. And again, I wonder if you see parallels like that in your own life. You're waiting for God to act. You're waiting for something you've been praying for. And at one point, it looks like it's going to come, and then no, you're still waiting, and things are not going according to your plan. But they are going according to God's plan. The chief cupbearer forgot his promise to Joseph, and so Joseph's still in prison for another 2 years. But he's exactly where God wanted him to be for the next part of the story, chapter 41. Because after those 2 years, the Pharaoh himself has this strange, vivid dream. And there it is, the beginning of 41. In the dream, he's standing by the Nile, and out of the river in verse 2 appear these seven nice, fat, plump cows, and they're feeding on the reed grass. And then look, behind them come these seven thin, horrible, scrawny-looking cows, and the ugly cows gobble up the nice cows. And then Pharaoh wakes up. And then he falls asleep again. And there's another dream in verse 5, and there are seven plump, good ears of grain growing up on one stalk, and after them, seven pathetic ears come up, and the pathetic ears, the thin ones, gobble up the plump ones. And then Pharaoh wakes up. And he's really disturbed. He calls all the magicians and the wise men of Egypt, but no one can interpret his dreams. And then the chief cupbearer finally remembers Joseph and tells Pharaoh about him. And Pharaoh sends for Joseph. They quickly bring him out of prison, which in verse 14 is again metaphorically called the pit. And Joseph shaves himself because Egyptians were clean shaven. He changes his clothes. He comes before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says to Joseph in verse 15, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph's careful to give credit where it's due. He says in verse 16, it's not in me. God will give the Pharaoh a favorable answer. And so Pharaoh tells the dream to Joseph. And tells the whole story that we've heard about already. And then Joseph explains that to Pharaoh. Verse 25, he says, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Notice God is in control. He does things. Now he's telling Pharaoh what he's going to do. And he says, look, those two dreams mean the same thing. The seven good cows and the seven good ears are 7 years of plenty. The seven lean cows and the seven empty ears, 7 years of famine. So there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine in the land of Egypt. And the doubling of the dream, verse 32, means that the thing is fixed by God. It is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, the fact that this is God's plan, that is fixed by God, that God is going to bring it about, doesn't for a moment mean that people should be passive. That's important, isn't it? God's sovereignty is never an excuse for passivity. And so Joseph proceeds to advise Pharaoh as to what to do. In verse 33, he says, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. And then in verse 34, he should appoint overseers over the land and set aside 1/5 of the produce during those 7 plentiful years so that it can be a reserve against those 7 years of famine. That seems a good idea to Pharaoh and his servants. And so he turns to them and he says, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" And then he looks at Joseph and he says, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are." Even Pharaoh, the pagan king, recognizes that Joseph is a wise man in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And he says to him, verse 40, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And so Pharaoh sets Joseph over the whole land of Egypt. He takes a signet ring from his hand and he puts it on Joseph's hand, so now Joseph can sign for him. He clothes him in garments of fine linen, puts a gold chain of office around his neck. He makes him ride in the second chariot behind only Pharaoh himself. And as the outriders on their motorbikes go nino, nino, they part the Cairo traffic. No, just kidding. It's actually better. The king, in verse 43, makes the attendants cry out before him, "Bow the knee." For before Joseph, every knee in Egypt must bow. And Pharaoh says to him in verse 44, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift hand or foot in the land of Egypt." In other words, you have got authority over everyone in Egypt. Pharaoh gives him a new name, verse 45, Zaphenath-Paneah, which we think means God speaks and lives. For the living God had spoken to him through Joseph. He gives him the daughter of the priest of On in marriage to cement him into the aristocracy of Egyptian society. And the passage tells us twice in verse 45 and 46 that Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. He traveled throughout the land, and of course everyone was bowed to him, so his whole land. So at the age of 30, he starts his work of ruling Egypt in order to save them. In other words, he is the Lord and Savior of Egypt in the service of Pharaoh the king. Just as God had predicted, there were 7 years of plenty. And Joseph collected lots of food over those 7 years, grain in so much abundance that they gave out trying to measure it. And he kept the food in the cities. And during those good times, God also gave him 2 sons. He called the first Manasseh, which means making forget, because he says in verse 51, "God has made me forget my hardship and all my father's house." And the second one he calls Ephraim, which is derived from the word that means faith, fruitful, because he says, "God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." See, God is blessing him, even here in Egypt. But then those 7 years of plenty come to an end, and the 7 years of famine start. And all the land of Egypt is famished. And they cry to the Pharaoh for food. And what does he say? Well, he says in verse 55, "Go to Joseph, and what he says to you, do." Interesting, isn't it? You go to Joseph. And so when the famine had spread over Egypt, Joseph opened those storehouses, started selling wheat. And it wasn't just the Egyptians who got the benefit. Joseph's blessing was felt by the nations, because in verse 57, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Well, that's the point of the story where we will leave things for the moment. Pick it up again next week. But at this point of the story, we still haven't seen the point, have we? Why was God doing all this? What's the purpose of Joseph's suffering and exaltation? Why does he put Joseph into this position as the ruler of Egypt? Why does Joseph have to make sure that there's food for Egypt and all the nations? But don't really know what God is doing. Don't really know why at this point. But if we read ahead, we will discover there is a purpose to this. And the purpose involves keeping his promises that he made to Abraham. And it's a bit like that in our lives too, isn't it? We see things as they happen, one step at a time. Don't see the whole picture. We know God's big plan for the world is to bring everything under Christ. We know God's big plan for us is to bring us to glory, and in the meantime to change us to become more like Christ in our character. But we don't see how the circumstances of our life today necessarily contribute to that big plan. Why do we have to go through the things that we go through now? Why these bad times? Why these good times? We don't know. But we trust God, who's not only read ahead, but is the author of the story. And he knows exactly what he's doing. And we know that it involves keeping his promise to you that he has given you in Christ. And one day, perhaps only in the new creation, you and I will look back and we'll see that he's been faithful. And we'll say, he has done all things well. But as we look at this passage, and we think about Joseph, we have to ask the question, how is this passage pointing us to Christ? How does Joseph point us forward to Christ? Well, let's think about this, our passage. Remember how Joseph kept on doing the righteous thing in Potiphar's house, in contrast to the people we read about last week? He was the one person among the Israelites who was living up to his status as one of God's chosen people. Jesus is the one person who truly lived as the people of God ought to. He's the true people of God. Joseph suffered for doing the right thing. He was a victim of injustice and yet remained faithful and obedient to God. Jesus suffered the very most for doing the right thing. He too was a victim of injustice and yet remained faithful and obedient to the Father. So Joseph was like Jesus in being faithful, in being obedient, in being righteous in the face of injustice. And you know, you and I, who belong to Jesus, we are called to be like Jesus as well. Remember our epistle reading from 1 Peter 2? If we suffer for doing good, for doing evil, well, we deserve it. But if we suffer for doing good, well, we are blessed. So be patient in your suffering. Stand firm in doing what is right. Even if it means disadvantage at work, even if it means ostracism by family, even if it means being scorned by friends, do the right thing, even if you suffer for it. You're following the example of Jesus. Joseph is like Jesus in other ways in this passage. Joseph was the wise man in whom God's Spirit dwelt. Even the Pharaoh could recognize it. That's why he's equipped to rule Egypt. Jesus is the ultimate wise man, anointed by the Spirit. That's why he's exalted to rule the world. And remember how Joseph keeps on getting humiliated before being exalted. He's sold as a slave, but then put in charge of everything in the house. He's put in prison on false charges, and then he's put in charge of everything in the prison. And in the end, he's highly exalted and put in charge of everything in the country. He ends up at the right hand of power, and before him, every Egyptian needed to bow. But first, he had to suffer pain and rejection and humiliation. And that was the same with Jesus, isn't it? He suffered first and then was exalted. He humbled himself to death, as we sang just now, even death on the cross, in obedience to the Father, in order to save us. And yet God raised him from the dead and highly exalted him. He raised him from the pit. And he set him at his right hand, giving him the place of ultimate authority, not just in Egypt, but in the universe. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, not only in Egypt, but in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And remember when the Egyptians came to Pharaoh to save them from the famine, what does he say? He says, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. And if anyone comes to God, what does God say? You go to Jesus. And whatever he says to you, do. Joseph was the savior of Egypt, who saved by suffering first and then being exalted. Jesus was the savior of the world, who saved by suffering first and then being exalted. Joseph, the savior ruler of Egypt, points to Christ, the savior ruler of the world. Now, we are not savior rulers, but again, we follow the example of Christ, don't we? For like Jesus and like Joseph, our path to glory starts with suffering and humility. The day will come when the sons of God are revealed, but until then, we are meant to be willing to suffer. Share in suffering, Paul says to Timothy, as a good soldier of Christ. Suffering first, and then glory. That is the pattern. Yet, we know that Joseph's not the primary person we need to identify with this in the story, isn't it? Joseph in the story is like Jesus in God's big story. If Joseph is like Jesus in the story, then who are we like? Who is in the parallel position to us? Well, the people that we are most like in this story are hardly mentioned in the story, actually. They are the chosen people of God. You see, in all these things that were happening to Joseph and to Potiphar and to the cupbearer and even to Pharaoh, all these things were happening for the benefit of God's chosen people, Jacob and his family far, far away. These things were happening because God had made promises to them. They were happening ultimately, I'll tell you, to save them from the famine. Because God had promised that through their line, all the families of the earth would be blessed, and Jesus was going to come from this line. But remember these people? They were the people whom we saw last week were sinful, wretched, undeserving people. They were the people that we saw 2 weeks ago were the very ones whose treachery had caused Joseph to be sold into slavery in the first place. They were the people who needed saving from the coming famine, but didn't even realize it. And so while the thing in this passage is not about them, it's actually for them. All these years, throughout these chapters, Joseph is suffering in order to save his people. And they didn't know it. And as the people of God, when we look back, we realize that it was like that for us as well. We were treacherous, sinful, undeserving people. We needed saving and we didn't know it. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died on the cross to take the punishment for us in fulfillment of God's promises, and we didn't know. He not only suffered, but he was raised and exalted, and we didn't know. But next week, we will see the people of God come to meet Joseph, as we have come to meet Jesus. They will bow before him as we have bowed before Jesus. And they'll be saved by him as we've been saved by Jesus. Jesus is the Savior King who suffered and was exalted to save us. his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in control. We thank you that you are working out your plans and purposes in this world, that you are fulfilling the promises that you've made. We thank you especially tonight for what you have done for us in Christ. Thank you that he was willing to suffer and to suffer terrible injustice in order to save us. Thank you that you have exalted him as the Lord, the ruler of the world, that we can bow before him as our Lord and our Savior. And as people who love him and follow him, we pray that you help us to also be willing to suffer injustice in order to do what is right. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.